in Daniel. Daniel 2. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, could be anywhere from 604 to 603, depending on how it's dated, but 604, 603-ish, that's the date. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has come into Israel, to Judah, and has invaded the land. It was 605 when he did. He has not leveled the city yet. Jeremiah is still preaching. He didn't level the city until 586 BC. In 605, Daniel and three of his friends, and perhaps a good 50 other young boys, nobles, were taken from their homeland into Babylon. He's training them. He's renamed them. He's giving them Babylonian training. They are going to be his entourage, his chubby entourage. That's what he's fattening them up. Because remember, his advisors, at least we see in the old ancient pictures of Babylon, that the king's advisors had no hair and they were chubby. Now, that's not a slap on people that have no hair and they're chubby. That's just, it meant back then that you were going to be we're all going to end up that way, right? Male and female. But that was their soldiers were big and strong. The advisors were short and chubby, typically bald. And it's one of those things where they shaved. It would be a shaving of the head. Yet some of the old monks used to take a nice head of hair and just shave that portion off. And in fact, remember the account in 2 Kings where Elisha is being called Baldy by a bunch of, he doesn't say, "Oh, you guys, y'all get out of here." He calls out a bear, and the bear mauls these kids. I had a friend of mine, he said, he studied to be a Catholic priest. He said, what was going on there? Was Elisha just having a bad hair day? And I think the point is that you don't make fun of a man of God. And he was bald because he probably made himself bald, because that's what a prophet looked like. And you make fun of what God's anointed, and a bear comes out and eats you, at least in that case. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is in training. It's a three-year training. In his second year, Daniel would still be in training. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Can you relate to him? Okay, back then, today we have a dream, a strange dream, a bad dream. We wake up, go to the bathroom, throw water in our face, and go, "I'm glad that's over." Go back to bed. Start a new dream. In ancient Babylon and in other cultures, a dream meant something. I don't know where all that led to. These people were worshipers of other gods, but it meant something to him, and it was it frightened him. And people back then believed, certainly a king of his stature, believed that the gods were giving him a dream, this dream that he has now has to be interpreted. The problem with Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see, is he didn't remember the dream. All he seems to remember was that it was a very horrible dream. And if the gods gave it to him, what I learned over the last couple of years, and was reading another article just yesterday on it, is that some have surmised that when the gods gave, and I say this in quotes, when the gods gave you a dream that frightened you, an ominous dream, the only way to get the curse of that dream off of you was to tell it, was to unload it. And so if you can't remember the dream, there's a fear. And it looks like that's what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar. His spirit is troubled and his sleep left him. Verse 2, then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Magicians were typically those who interpreted dreams. Conjurers were those that could take an illness. They knew what your illness was. A sorcerer was one who would cast spells on people. And the Chaldeans were once a group of people that lived in the area of Chaldea, which became Neo-Babylonia. But they intermingled with the Babylonians, and they became a group of what's called astrologers, stargazers. In fact, we believe that these are the ones that came to visit the star and visit Jesus, having seen and determined from the stars that the Christ child had been born. We see that in Matthew chapter 2. But anyway, he calls this entourage in. Now, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has only been reigning for a couple of years means that he might not be real familiar with these men that surround him. And it looks like he's a bit of a skeptic. He was a brilliant man. All accounts say that he's a brilliant man. But these guys kind of surround him. You know, hey, I'm going to be the king of the world. I guess I'm supposed to have these guys around me. He seems to be a bit of a skeptic. But he had a bad dream. He calls him in to tell the king his dreams. So they came in, the latter part of verse 2, and they stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. This would be nothing for these men. They are accustomed to this. This is their job. Then the Chaldeans, that would be the astrologers of this group, spoke to the king in Aramaic. And this is where Daniel's prophecy from chapter 2, verse 4, almost to the end of chapter 7, is written in Aramaic. It's neither here nor there for us because we have it in English. And Aramaic was more of the language of the world versus Hebrew, which was for the Jews. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. That's what you say when you get into a monarch's presence, O king, live forever. In fact, it was said in David's presence, O king, live forever. You are such a great king, we hope you never die. Always got to say that when you come to a king. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream, now stop there. That's not what they're trained to do. How many of you could repeat your dream that you had last night? I mean, you typically, if you move your head at all after a dream, you wake up, the more you move your head, the more the dream goes away. If you want to try to remember a dream and you wake up, remain very still and try to recall the dream if you want to. But they're all weird, and who wants to remember dreams? They're just strange. And you wonder, why was that? How did that get in there? I never even met that person, and you have a picture of a person's face or something. They're strange. And so to just recount your own dream is one thing. He's asking these people to recall his dream. That's not what they do. These men come around to say, you tell us the dream, and there's certain things in a person's dream that they go to their dream manuals, and they say, okay, this is what this dream means. You were dreaming about this. This is what this means. Because it was thought that, as I said earlier, the dreams were given by the gods. And he says, look, the command from me is firm in verse 5. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Now, we know from, if we were to look back at 2 Kings and in Jeremiah chapter 29, this king followed through on these orders. Remember when he captured Zedekiah? Slaughtered his sons before his eyes. He killed all hundreds of Jews, it appears, maybe into the thousands, and slaughtered them, just butchered them. And we also know that when we get to chapter 3, you all know the old story, the famous story, that he throws those three boys into the fiery furnace. He doesn't just threaten, he does it. This is a ruthless king. So he's telling them, you need to tell me the dream, and if you don't, your life will be over as you know it. Verse 6, but if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time. This is really funny, I think. Okay, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. As if to say, you misspoke, king. You're asking us to tell the dream and the interpretation. This is the second time. Tell us the dream. Maybe you didn't understand this, king. Tell us the dream. At this point, the king is furious. The king replied, verse 8, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. That if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Now, you see some paranoia in the king. This is what happens when you're in power. He's already frightened. He's had a dream. He can't figure it out. I don't think he's testing these guys. You might make the case that he knows exactly what he dreamed. And by the way, there's his dream right there on the overhead. That doesn't seem that scary. But if it's moving around and it means something. And it absolutely wasn't given to him by the gods. It was given to him by God, as we'll see. But he's thinking these guys are not only trying to dupe me into thinking that they can actually give interpretations. They want me out of power. They just said live forever, but they don't want me here at all. That's what paranoid people typically do. You've agreed together to speak lying, corrupt words before me until the situation has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Now the Chaldeans just drop all pretense. They answered the king, there's not a man on earth that could declare the matter for the king. Inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. They've gotten somewhat lax, wouldn't you say? A minute ago, O king, live forever. Tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation. No, king, tell us the dream. You're out of your mind. You're out of your cotton-picking mind. There's no way anyone can tell you the dream. Moreover, they say in verse 11, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Now, they just gave themselves up right there. They are just admitting right there in front of the king, we don't have any idea about anything. Their entire job is to know what the gods say. We know how silly that sounds, but that's their job. Their job is to know what the gods are saying in the other realm and to tell the king and advise the king. And they're essentially saying, the gods don't dwell with us. We have no idea what they're saying. We're a bunch of false prophets telling people whatever they want to hear. A lot of preachers could say that. I mean it. Verse 12, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious. We see that throughout Daniel, that this is a quick-to-anger king. Don't mess with Nebuchadnezzar. The king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Not just these guys. Destroy them all. If his skepticism was there and now they're not coming through, why do we need them? Let's get rid of the whole bunch of them. Remember, he hadn't been in power long. I think he probably surrounded himself with these guys thinking, I have to, but they're not worth anything. They're just eating my food. So he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now, Daniel and his friends are not there. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, whom we also know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, by their Babylonian names. But they're in training. So they're in training to become what these boneheads are. Let's get rid of them all. Verse 13, so the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Daniel replied, verse 14, with discretion and discernment. That right there, that's a wonderful piece of scripture that speaks of a particular man. And wouldn't you love it if you were in scripture that would be said about you? Or just in a situation where you found yourself. Replied with discretion and discernment, with tact and dignity. He's about to be killed. Mind you, he's no more than 16 years old at this point. He's also Jewish, and he's being confronted by a Babylonian hitman. We meet Arioch. He replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. Now, if you're the captain of King Nebuchadnezzar's bodyguard, what do you think this guy's like? Mr. Rogers, right? Yeah. Heinrich Himmler. Yeah, somewhat like that guy. This is a guy that's probably got blood on him from last week's murderous escapades. He's got a sword hanging from his side. He's got dirt and blood between his fingernails. This would be, to me, perhaps the baddest dude we've ever met. And now he is going to come go kill all those guys. I'm sure he was more than willing to do it. But we're going to find out he's not willing to kill these people. Arioch, actually, his behavior and his words don't really depict what I just said. It's just what I would expect him to be. So Daniel talks to Arioch in a very kind, wise, with discretion and discernment, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Verse 15, and he said to Arioch, that's Daniel, said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? He doesn't ask, why are you going to kill us? It's, why is it so urgent? Now, you would expect Arioch to say, who are you to even talk to me, boy? Hold still so I can chop your head off. I'm not going to get in trouble. It's not murder. I've been told to kill you. But he doesn't do that. Daniel's discretion, and when God is with a man or a woman, when God is with them, something amazing happens to those people, the enemies around them. Daniel, other people, Joseph is another wonderful example in Genesis where God's favor is with them. God's favor is with the man and it influences pagans around them. So this Arioch doesn't seem like he wants to kill Daniel or anyone else. So Daniel asks him, why is it so urgent? Why do you have to kill us now? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. Well, young man, young Jewish boy, let me tell you, well, he would have told him, the conjurers and the astrologers were not able to tell the king's dream. And so he's going to kill you all. Maybe he was rolling his eyes. I know, the king's crazy, wants everybody dead. We don't know, but he doesn't seem like I described him. Verse 16, so Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. It looks like he went straight into the king, but it doesn't say that. We don't think Daniel's going to have direct access straight to the king. Okay, me, 16 years old, a Jewish captive, I'll just go to the king. Hey, knock, knock. Hey, king, what are you being so quick about killing everybody for? I don't think that's what happened. There seems to be a mediator here. In fact, when we get to verse 24, we'll see it would be confusing if we believe Daniel went straight in and said he would have had a mediator, gone to someone and said, hey, go into the king and just ask him if I can have time. It's the very thing the other guys wanted that the king wouldn't give them. But when you're dealing with or when you're acting with discretion and wisdom, you're not acting out of emotion, not acting out of anger. Sometimes that's hard to do, isn't it? When your life's on the line. You might just be in a frenzy. When you are calmer and calmer, you can bring calm to a situation that's crazy and chaotic. Daniel's doing this, but he's not a grown man. He's a boy. He's a teenager. And God is working through him to bring a terribly stressful situation to calm, even this perhaps bloody butchering Arioch. I just would like more time. Go in and ask the king that I might have more time so that I can find out the interpretation to the king. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and he informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter so they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So you've got a horrible situation. And the reason I'm highlighting this is because chapter 1 highlights what a great young man Daniel was, young boy even. And here he is in another difficult and stressful situation. He gains time through his discernment, through his wisdom, the good personality trait to have. And then he goes and asks what? He asks his friends, let's pray together. That's another good one to do. Find friends, know friends that you can actually trust and you can sit with and pray together. These guys have been captured together. We assume they grew up together. They're now in captivity together. And so he goes and informs his friends that they might request compassion from the God of heaven. What about you? You get into a situation, life throws at you a curveball. Is that your first move? Is your first move to just lose it, freak out, go crazy? Many do. We don't understand this, God. We're angry at you, God. God's sovereign and in perfect control. Nothing happens outside of his will. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing. Never has, never will. It's what happens when you're a sovereign God. So it's like when he throws something at us, he's waiting to see what is our response. He knows what it's going to be. So what's your response? How do you respond to these crises? A rainstorm, terrible thunder and lightning. I remember a few years ago, way back in 05, you know, there was a hurricane coming in, Katrina. And we're going to board up our house and we are gone. And they drove their car out of our neighborhood and they parked in the parking lot called 290. And we got 3 drops of rain. Now, I understand trying to be discerning, but there are situations in which some panic and make decisions in their panic. Don't think that you got to be old and gray to have that kind of wisdom and tact. We teach it now because we can learn it now. Daniel gives us this. And he goes and he finds comfort with his brothers in Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they begin to pray. And who do they go to? God of heaven. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. What do you do when you bless the God of heaven? Did he sneeze? You bless someone, you and I, we might give a blessing. I want to give you a blessing of God. I don't really know how we as humans give that to other people. But in this case, he praised God. He worshiped God. He went and asked God, Lord, we're going to die. Probably his prayer was something along the lines of, the king's got a dream. You know what the dream was. If you'll give it to me, we can interpret it. We can tell it to him. If you would, we're asking for that. Probably nothing much more than that. He did. God gave it to him. And here's what he says. Verse 20, Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." Do you pray like that? Or is the first thing you say in a crisis, "God, get me out of this right now"? Let the name of God. What's the name of God? Yahweh. If we know God's name, his name is a be verb. Yahweh is just YHWH in Hebrew, and it means to be. To be. It can mean, Hebrew doesn't have past, present, or middle tense. So verbs are translated in their context. The verb to be can be, I was, I will be, I am. Remember God told Moses? I am. Who do I say sent me, Lord? Tell them I am sent you. Excuse me? Tell them I am sent you. I am, I was, I will be, I am everywhere all the time, I be, I exist. The eternally existing one, we know him by name. Isn't that great? We know him by name. When you know someone by name, you call them by name. The Jews, unfortunately, will not repeat the name Yahweh. When you come across, when a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, is reading a Hebrew text and they come across YHWH, which is called the Tetragrammaton, if you ever come across that, they call it Tetragrammaton. Some people actually call God's name Hashem. You ever seen that? You ever seen a translation that says Hashem? You know what Hashem means? The name. Ha is the, Shem is name. Hashem. So they're calling Yahweh the name. I'd be insulted if you called me that. Hey, excuse me, the pastor? Excuse me, the pastor? The guy? My name's Lance. You call me Lance. I want you to call me Lance. If you know me, that means we have somewhat of a relationship where we know each other's names. I always try to learn your name so that I don't say, "Hey, good to see you." I want to say the name. You know, the name means I know you, means you know me. Let the name of God be blessed this week. No, forever and ever. Why? For wisdom and power belong to him. God's wisdom and power. Why do we praise God? He's full of wisdom and power. They belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. And I think in context here, it's Daniel saying, you change the time of a king, you know when he comes and you know when he goes. He changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. That's why I think it's essentially saying the same thing. He gives wisdom to wise men. I love that. If God has wisdom and power in verse 20, and he's giving it away, I love that God gives us what he has. Say those things in prayer. How many people actually know how to pray without just asking God for a list of things to give them and make their lives better? When we know how to pray, we're praising God for who he is, blessing his name. You are wise and powerful. You change times and epochs. You remove kings and establish kings, and we would say presidents and vice presidents. You give your wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. I think it's interesting. He says you don't give wisdom to fools. You don't give understanding to people who don't care. God's wisdom comes to wise men, people that are already striving to be wise. Verse 22, it is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. What God knows, that's why we consult God. God, you know everything. We want to know what you know. Therefore, we ask, as Daniel did, will you give me the interpretation of this dream? And God does. He will. And light dwells with him. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells within him. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So verses 20, 21, and 22 are just revealing what God is already, and then he's thanking God for what God just did for him. If you struggle to pray, I challenge you, take that as a model for your prayer. And you pray that way. Don't pray this prayer. This is Daniel's prayer, but he knows something about God, doesn't he? My wife has never told me, I mean, she's not an arrogant woman, but when I praise her, she never says, she'll say sarcastically, "Stop. Stop, Lance." Really? And then she'll go, "Really?" I will tell her she's beautiful because I believe she's beautiful. I will tell her she is the best wife because she is. She serves me. She serves our home. She serves our children. She is amazing to me. And I like to tell her that. I enjoy telling her because I like her. And, you know, sometimes she may not want to hear it, but she never says, just stop. Stop that. She will be, as I said, somewhat sarcastic about it. But she likes it. And I appreciate when she says, you are the greatest man of all time. Which she has never said, but it would be nice. How many of you like it when your spouse or your friend tells you something about yourself that they appreciate? It might make us uncomfortable, and we'll typically go, yeah, don't say that. But we do like that, insofar as it's true. It's always true with God. And I suggest to you that when we're telling God how great he is, God never says, oh, stop it. Stop being so, I'm blushing. God doesn't blush. God wants us to know who he is. And when it comes out of our mouths, because we believe it in our heart, it's not that God is soaking it up because he's arrogant. God loves that his children know him. I love that I know my wife as she is. I love that I know some of my friends in this room as to who they are. I love that because it makes me love them all the more and appreciate them all the more. That's why I'm close with some of them. That's why we're close to certain people. Tell God what you know about him. And if you don't know anything about him, tell him, God, I repent that I don't know much about you. I want to know more. And begin to know more. It's just too many people that don't care. They don't care to know God. They don't care to read their Bibles to know God. They don't care to worship God. They just don't care. They only care about themselves. This is a wonderful prayer. Don't miss it. It's hidden in your Bible there in Daniel 2. Hidden in the sense that you don't read Daniel too much. Verse 24. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. This is after he's prayed and thanked God. And the king's given him time. He went in and spoke to him as follows, telling Arioch, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation of the king. Okay, so that's why I think he didn't make it into the king's presence in verse 16. He had a mediator there. He needs a mediator here. Arioch, take me in. I have what the king wants. Now, I want you to note, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to kill everybody. He wants to know the dream. Arioch doesn't want to kill everybody. He doesn't want the king angry. And so the time spent, and that's another great lesson for all of us. When you get really angry, take a deep breath. There's a boiling point. And when you reach that boiling point, you don't make decisions. You don't decide anything. You go off and you pray. Because you realize there's something that is a hold of you that's not wise. It's anger, it's frustration, maybe sadness, maybe depression, whatever it may be for various people. You go away and you pray and you come out and you're thinking clearly. And that's what Daniel did. That's what Nebuchadnezzar and Arioch did. And now you've got this young boy. He's come down. I've got the interpretation. Verse 25, that Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence. He didn't quiz him and say, so you think you can tell the king his dreams, huh? Who the heck do you think you are? No. Arioch wants the king to know. I think he likes Daniel. He spoke to him as follows. Arioch tells the king, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah. Notice he didn't say Belteshazzar. Remember him? He didn't say that Jewish boy. I have found from one of the exiles of Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Remember, the king doesn't want the interpretation. He wants the dream. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, notice he doesn't say, long live the king. There's no pretense with Daniel. He answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. All of your yes men know nothing, including me, is essentially saying. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. All right, this is where it gets, this reaches this high point. All right, Nebuchadnezzar may have said something like, all right, let me get comfortable here. Let's just see what you're going to say here. Now, what would you do if someone started telling you what you dreamt the night before? That'd be a little bit spooky. Here's what you dreamed. Verse 29. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me, more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Now, that's pretty humble, isn't it? I am a great prophet, and you should be thanking your pagan gods that the great God has put me in your presence. Aren't you privileged? No, nothing like that. In fact, Arioch kind of threw him under the bus. Arioch didn't say anything that favored Daniel, but Daniel doesn't hold that against him. He's now in the king's presence. You, O king, verse 31, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. There it is up on the board, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. This may have been what he remembered. What little he did remember was that there was a great, huge statue that was destroyed and swept away with the wind. Now, if that's got anything to do with me, Nebuchadnezzar needs, I need to know that dream so I can unload the dream. Somebody tell me what it meant so I don't want it to happen to me. So perhaps maybe a something he remembered. Perhaps it was that. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All right, let's take a look at a few things. We're not going to make the whole chapter tonight. Let's take a look at the theology of Daniel's response. That sounds fun, right? A theology, remember, when you're looking at a theology, you're learning, what do we learn about God from this? First, without reliable knowledge of the one true God, this is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful and wealthy king in the world cannot coerce or buy an understanding of God's work in his life. Folks, this depicts everyone out there, all the pundits on news talk shows, all the people trying to tell us what's going on in the elections. They don't know anything. They're intelligent people, no doubt, but they know nothing. They don't have a worldview that has anything to do with the end times, that has anything to do with Scripture. You can be the most powerful king on the planet and know absolutely nothing. It's one of the reasons we would love for a Christian to be in office, but how well is that going to go over? I mean, that doesn't even fit the world in which we live. We're the aliens here, remember, folks? We're the aliens. We're not, this is just a place where we're just passing through, isn't it? But he had no reliable knowledge of God. All he believed that there were these gods putting thoughts in his head. Number two, without reliable knowledge of God, the wisest sages, this would be all those Chaldeans, are left in a darkness that comes from their distant, secretive, and disinterested false gods. This is the people today who advise presidents and kings. I mean, do you think that that King Charles has surrounded himself with God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians? Does any president... These are the preachers of the day. Without preachers preaching the word, how does anyone know anything? How can anyone have a worldview, a true worldview about what's really happening? That's why we're able to tell people, it's okay who's the next president. It's not the end of the world if it's not who you want it to be. God is in control. Amen. He's always has been. He's never not been. And third, such desperate situations form perfect opportunities for a messenger of God, in this case Daniel, messenger of God of heaven, to speak true wisdom to needy people. Speaking true wisdom to needy people is our job as Christians. We live in a dying world that knows nothing. Are they listening to us? Not really. I mean, it's hard sometimes to get people at church to listen. It really is. I share the gospel in a way, kind of like a spiel, quite regularly. I love the Romans Road of Salvation. I share it as often as I can, at church as often as I can. If you grab one of our business cards up there, you find that it's a regular business card, but on the back is the gospel presentation from the book of Romans. You know, leave that, wherever we go, grab as many as you want. If you like tracks, you know, give a good tip to your waiter, waitress, put that there. It may get thrown away. It may be read. One of my, thing I was telling you last week, one of my mentors, Joe Wall, who died away just died recently, was brought to Christ through a tract. And I thought, man, he changed so many people's lives, but it all goes back to the guy that gave him a tract. And I think, you know, I share the gospel. The gospel is everywhere. It's shared in our youth department. It's shared in our Sunday school departments. And there are people at this church that when you ask them, share with the gospel with me, they have a blank look on their face. I've experienced it recently. It depressed me. It's one of those things that I always go home and I say, Lord, what am I even doing? What's the point? I preach this. I love this. I preach it till I'm blue in the face. Well, maybe not that bad, but and I ask somebody, and they don't know it. Okay, all the more reason to preach it. Not just me, but you. Go through it. Memorize it. Give it to other people. I told you the day I was at the, I mean, I don't know what it meant, but it meant something amazing to me. I was down at the Whitewater Car Wash, and I pulled my truck in and went through there, and I'm going to vacuum it out, and I pull in there, and I look down, and there's a card on the sidewalk, and it was our card turned over on the gospel section. I thought, I'm going to leave it there so somebody else see it. It's sitting up. The gospel's just sitting there staring me in the face. We put that together. I thought, of all places, that's pretty neat. The gospel. We live in a day when people don't know it, people don't care about it, and even preachers are out there not preaching it, so that gives an opportunity for you and I to preach it. It is the good news, isn't it? That's what the gospel is. Also notice Daniel's perspective on world rulers. Let us remember that the power of God over rulers of our world at times in our national elections. Though disappointed in our elected candidates, Romans 13:1 says this, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, right down to Adolf Hitler in Germany. Let us stop wringing our hands over national elections and get on our knees praying for those in leadership. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. Pray for those men in authority. Pray for them. Pray for what? That we may live lives of peace. God is powerful. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. In other words, God is judging us through our leaders or blessing us through our leaders. What does this country deserve? I don't like to think what we deserve. I like to pray for God's mercy instead. But Daniel's perspective should be ours, especially in the next couple of months, right? All right, here's the statue. We'll go over this, and then we'll look at the interpretation of it next week, where it gets into the nitty-gritty of end times prophecies. This is what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt. It was huge. It was massive. You'll see it's gold on top, silver on the bottom, or silver underneath it, bronze, and then iron, and then the feet are made of iron and clay. Iron and clay does not mix. So what's wrong with this statue? It's top-heavy, and it's unstable. The head was gold, silver, I already said that. Did you see that? I know. It's pretty cool. Let's go back and just read it first. A large rock struck the statue, and became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So Nebuchadnezzar sees this. This is in his dream. And then he sees this. A rock that comes and shatters this, knocks it over. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar the dream and interpreted it, prompting the king to make Daniel ruler over Babylon, second only to him. But the statue itself falls over. What do you think that rock is? It's cut out of a mountain. He said he saw a rock cut out of a mountain without hands. We believe it's Jesus. And the fact that it falls, what we'll see is that each one of these metals represents a kingdom. And the latter part of the last kingdom is taken over by Jesus when he returns, who sets up his kingdom on the earth. So, the only thing that's specified in the interpretation, which we'll look at more in depth next week, is the head of gold. Daniel says, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold. He doesn't interpret the next ones. But we know from history the nations that followed. Babylonia, first one. Daniel interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, telling him that he, the king of Babylon, was the head of gold, the king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar decided, wow, I think Nebuchadnezzar tuned out from there. I don't think he heard anything else, because in the next chapter, he's building a huge statue of gold. Everyone bows down to this thing. I think he just, too, wow, I'm it. He doesn't hear anything else. And that's what happens in churches. Sometimes people hear one thing, and they're too tuned out. They're gone. They get a little buzz on their phone. Oh, let's check my phone. You know, because I'm in church, and I should be checking my phone. Here's Babylon. Babylonian Empire. Wasn't very large, certainly not compared to the ones that followed. In the northern parts was the old ancient Assyrian Empire. Just some of the mosaics we find. It was the kingdom that ruled the known world. Actually, I should have read that for 600 years before Jesus was born. Babylonia, which is mostly Iraq today, was the dominant world empire in the Middle East. It was the kingdom that ruled the known world when Daniel lived. The gold symbolized the superior power of Babylonia. But as is the case with all empires, eventually Babylonia would be destroyed by an inferior kingdom. History teaches us that Babylonia was later defeated by Cyrus the Great of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's called Medo-Persian Empire because it was part Persian and part Media. The Medes and the Persians came together and formed one great empire. And it was taken over, we know, the date's 539 B.C. It was October 539 B.C. So we believe that the chest of silver was the Persian Empire, although Daniel doesn't say that. Since history reveals the Medo-Persian Empire defeated Babylon in 539 B.C., in fact, we have an account of it in Daniel chapter 5, the chest and arms made of silver to appear, they represent the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And it was a much larger kingdom. You can see it spread out much further, more on the northern coast of Egypt, northern part of Egypt, and it went further east to the Median part of that empire, up into Greece. Silver, which is of lesser value than gold, symbolized the inferior status of Medo-Persia to Babylon. Eventually, Persia would be conquered by another kingdom. And we know from history this is the Greek Empire. The Medo-Persians in 539 B.C., Darius the Mede, we learn in Daniel it's Darius the Mede. And you think, who's he? Some believe it's the same as Cyrus the Great. It's really still an issue. We've seen nothing in ancient literature that's ever popped up about Darius the Mede. Unfortunately, it's not popped up yet, but we know who took it. We know when it happened. We know that Cyrus the Great was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. We also know that Cyrus was part Mede and part Persian. His dad was Persian, his mom was Mede. So it's possible he also had another name called Darius the Mede. And Daniel 5:31 says he was age 62 when he took the kingdom. Now, I don't believe that. In fact, I think that there's another man that fits Darius the Mede. We'll get to that when we get to that. So there's enough going on tonight for me to bog your minds with a man named Gubaru and another one named Gobrias. Right? You know these people? Sure you do. By 538 B.C., Mesopotamia and Judah were under Persian rule. Later, the Persians gained control of Egypt and Libya. This is what's called the Cyrus Cylinder, 6th century B.C., containing an inscription of how Cyrus allowed the conquered peoples to return to their homelands. So when Medo-Persia came in, Babylon used to take people that they would conquer and bring them to their country. The Persians sent them home. Cyrus and the other kings of the Persian Empire developed a policy that allowed all people the freedom to worship their own gods and live their own ways. They weren't such arrogant control freaks as Nebuchadnezzar II was. In 538 B.C., Cyrus issued a decree ordering the restoration of the Jewish community. Remember, we're in 605 in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562 B.C. By 538, Persians have taken over, and he issues a decree. We read about it in Ezra 2. Jews, go on back to your homeland. The Persians paid to rebuild the Jewish temple. Ezra 6:8. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop. That is a Persian king speaking. The vessels taken by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. were returned to their rightful place in Jerusalem when Cyrus took over. In Medo-Persia, here's the walls. It's a picture of walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah did not rebuild them that high. But in 457 B.C., King Artaxerxes of Persia sent Ezra to Judah. He was a priest, so he began to preach the word. Nehemiah came later, and he governed Judah. While in Judah, he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, at least to their halfway point, which was somewhat miraculous. Later, the Grecian Empire comes, and they take over from the Persians. And you, some of their history is said, in fact, they make movies on this, what the Greeks were capable of. The belly and thighs made of bronze represent the kingdom of Greece. This is the third kingdom that would rule over the whole earth. Now, again, Daniel doesn't say that these kingdoms will. The only thing he says is, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold. But we know from history that these are the nations that followed. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great of Greece conquered the kingdom of Persia and expanded his kingdom as far east as the Indus River. So it went much further. You've heard the story. Alexander the Great kept traveling east, kept traveling further and further and further. And then he died mysteriously. And then his kingdom was taken over by his four generals. Alexander brought with him rapid Hellenization, the spread of the Greek culture, language, and religion into the entire civilized world. How am I doing on time? We all right? You got five more minutes? All right, we'll see. Six or seven, okay. After Alexander's death in 323 BC, his general struggled for control of his empire. And there's his empire, you see it. After more than 40 years of warfare, four major divisions emerged. You've got in Egypt, was taken over by Alexander's general named Ptolemy. In the north, in modern Syria, was taken over by one of his generals, called a dynasty called the Seleucids. In Macedonia, over in Greece, it was Cassander, later the Antigonids. And then there was Pergamum, Lysimachus and the Attalids. Basically, they spread out his empire. Now, the two main ones that will concern us throughout Daniel's prophecy are going to be the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, back and forth. Syria in the north, Egypt in the south, and what's the battleground in between? The beautiful land, Israel. For 150 years, the Jews were either under the control of the Ptolemies or the Seleucids during this time. From 175 to 163 BC, the Seleucid ruler, Antiochus IV, the madman, also called Epiphanes, he tried to force the Jews to abandon their law and adopt Greek culture. And he did. He forced the Jews to do this. His name is Epiphanes. His surname was Epiphanes. It meant the illustrious one. He was called by the Jews Epimenes, the madman. And if you want to read about this guy, you can go to your Catholic Bible and read in the Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's wonderful reading. It really is. And you can go away and tell your friends, I've read from the Apocrypha. It is very good reading, and it's historical. In 167 BC, Antiochus desecrated the Jewish temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar to the Greek god Zeus. Now, think about how blasphemous that is. He took a pig. You don't have pigs in Israel. They're unclean. He slaughtered it, took the blood, and splattered it all around the Jewish temple. After it had been rebuilt, now it had been destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. It had been rebuilt under Zerubbabel. Rebuilds the temple. The temple is now rebuilt. And now, about 400 years later, in 167 BC, it's desecrated again by Antiochus IV. So, this brings about what people celebrate today and don't even know why. It's called Hanukkah. In response to the desecration of the temple, a family of priests under a man named Mattathias. So Mattathias was a priest. He had four or five sons, and they're watching priests in Israel come to Antiochus, bow before Antiochus. He has obliterated the Sabbath day. He's taken away all the Jewish laws, and Mattathias says, no more. And he comes in out of the hills with his boys, and they do business. It's such an awesome story. I love it. It's called the Maccabean Revolt because his son named Judas is also called the Hammer, which is Maccabeus. They won. And in 164 BC, the temple in Israel was cleansed and rededicated to the Lord. And it's celebrated today by Hanukkah. How many Jews do you think even know that? It's sad because it's such a wonderful story. The oil kept burning. They didn't have a whole lot of oil, and it burned for 12 days. 12 days, they thought they had enough for a day or two. It burned for 12 days. God rededicates his temple through the Maccabees. And as you read Maccabees, Judas rules, and then his brother Simon rules, and his brother Jonathan rules. And then you've got John Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, and there's a John Hyrcanus II, Aristobulus II is all Alexander Janaeus, all these wonderful names and all this power. And then Herod the Great comes out of this, and bam, Jesus is on the scene. It's what we call that intertestamental period. So, last slide on Greece before we break for the night. Bronze, which is of lesser value than silver, symbolized the inferior status of Greece to that of Persia, and eventually Greece would be conquered by another kingdom, Rome, and that will be the two legs made of iron, the feet of clay and iron. And so what we have here at the end of this, as we close, is a prophecy given in 600 B.C. that predicted the empires of the day and the ones that would follow. Folks, it goes all the way down to that rock being cut out of a mountain, which is Jesus in his virgin birth, not at his first coming, but at his second coming, knocking away all the pagan kingdoms and setting up his eternal kingdom. So that prophecy goes from 600 B.C. down not just to the present, but to the future when Jesus Christ returns. That's the beauty of that prophecy. And there's a lot of intricate details we'll get into in the next week or two. And then when we get into chapter 7, there's a parallel prophecy that gives us even a little bit more. Folks, the reason that I am a dispensationalist and I preach that prophecy, the prophecy the way I do, is because prophecy in the Old Testament always happens literally. When we look back over time, we see these prophecies and we say these happened in succession. They happened literally. So what do we conclude? What happened literally in the past, the prophecies that are awaiting future, we believe they'll happen literally in the future. That's why we're not Presbyterian. We're not amillennial. We're not postmillennial. What the Bible says, I believe it says. I believe it's written that way for a reason. I believe end times prophecy matters. And I resent when other preachers and say, you don't need to know that. It's all going to work out in the end. That's lazy. It's worthless. And it's telling God, we know that you've written about it, a full one-fourth of the Bible's prophecy. We just don't really care. I don't think that's a good way to treat God and his word. So we're going to make a big deal about it. And we're going to look at these end times prophecies in the weeks to come. Are you with me?
Yes.
All right, let's pray. We'll be done. Lord God, thank you again for our time together. Thank you for your word. It's so full of treasures. And I pray you would draw those out for us. We are blind and we are dense at times. I pray that you would open our minds to your truth, excite us with it. May the gospel pour from us, not just in words, but in deed. And may the world take notice of who we belong to, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.